The words of my text this evening come in those opening verses of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1, and I'd like to read from verse 1 to verse 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I think that's probably one of the most impressive openings to any of the letters that we have in the New Testament. It's telling us that God, who at different times in the Old Testament period and in a variety of ways, he spoke in that time to the fathers, the patriarchs, and the other, so their successors in the Old Testament. He spoke to them by the prophets. But the point that the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is making is a very simple one, that in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And really, the whole burden of my sermon this evening can be reduced to one simple question, and it's this. Are you listening to God? Now, I wonder why you came to chapel this evening. I suppose many of you would answer, well, it's something that you always do. It's the Lord's Day. It's commanded in Scripture that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and therefore, unless there's a good and before God a justifiable reason, we ought to be here when the people of God meet together. And you say that's a sufficient explanation for your presence. And in one sense it is. But you know, you can do all that, and yet you can come without the real motive that should have animated you and possessed you. And that motive is simply this. What is God going to say to me tonight? And that's why I put it in terms of that question that I say you could reduce all that I want to say this evening to. That simple question, are you listening to God? It's a very wonderful thing that God has spoken. For a moment, let me just compare, say, Christianity with some of the other religions in the world. You don't find that their gods, so-called, are speaking gods. Some of them look forward to a time when somehow they'll be able to be merged into some sort of infinite being. But the whole concept of God speaking, and speaking to them personally and individually, is one that is really beyond their comprehension. And yet, from the beginning to the end of the Bible, we learn that our God is a speaking God. That means two things. It means, first of all, that he is a person, because only persons speak. It means, secondly, he's interested in communicating, or perhaps to put it in more scriptural language, in having fellowship with other persons. You speak to people, don't you? Sometimes, perhaps, when you speak to people and they ignore you, you feel a bit offended. I wonder if some of you can think back to times in school. Maybe you had this rather embarrassing or worse than embarrassing experience. You suddenly found a teacher standing right in front of you and saying something like this, naming your name and saying, "I'm speaking to you." And you knew you were in trouble. And perhaps your thoughts had wandered, you were daydreaming, you could have been anywhere but in the classroom, and you knew that you should have been listening to what that teacher was saying. Well, that's a trivial little example. God is speaking, and he's speaking to you. Are you listening to him? Is that why you came here this evening, intent upon knowing what God is going to say to you? Our God is a speaking God. Thank God for that. And that's really where these two verses begin. God, who at different times and in various manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And really the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is saying this is so characteristic of God. Go back as far as you like in the history of men and women, and you find that God is a speaking God. Go right back to the beginning of the book of Genesis, and as soon as you have human beings created, you discover that God is speaking to them. They're very often not listening to God, or they're not appreciating what God is saying to them. They don't want to go along with God, but you cannot deny the fact that he is a God who speaks, and who speaks to men and women, a God who demands that they listen to him. I was thinking of that incident that occurs in the second book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. Do you remember how Moses, wandering there in the desert, looking after a flock of sheep, he suddenly sees a bush that's burning and yet is not being consumed as it's burning, and he turns aside to see the phenomenon. And suddenly God speaks to him, to Moses' amazement, tells him to take the shoes from off his feet. The place on which he's standing is holy ground. And Moses suddenly realized that the living God is speaking to him. God is a speaking God. And here the writer of the letter tells us that in different times, in a variety of ways, that's what God was doing to the fathers. And by that, he's referring to the people of Old Testament history. God was speaking to them. He didn't always do it in exactly the same way. He didn't always do it through identical spokesmen. But one way and another, at different times, God was always speaking. Sometimes in the Old Testament, of course, you have the very verbatim statements of God. God coming, as for example, in that case that I gave to you of Moses, and God confronting an individual and speaking to him. Sometimes, perhaps this is more common in the Old Testament, you have him raising up one of these people that are called prophets, and they become the intermediaries of God. But you notice that phrase that so often comes in the writings of the prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's really an affirmation on the part of the prophet, an affirmation that is a statement. What I am saying comes not from me, it comes from God. God is given this message. So there in the Old Testament you have the account given to us of how God speaks. He does it through sometimes individual prophets. Sometimes we're given their names, sometimes we have whole books of prophecy from these different individuals, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Sometimes we're given the name of a man who's given one prophecy in his life, and he speaks it, and then he slips off the pages of history. Sometimes we're not even told his name. But again, it's all part of this. God, who at different times and in various manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. God, this is what God has been doing. He speaks to men and women. Of course, that's not the only way in which he's spoken. I was thinking, as I was preparing this sermon, of what we read in the Epistle to the Romans, in the opening chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And there you have an account given to us of how God speaks, you might say, not audibly, but visibly. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And Paul the Apostle there is saying that when we see the wonders in the world about us, we ought to be able to see beyond the actual phenomena that we are observing and see God, his eternal power, his very godness, his distinctiveness. But of course, men very often don't see that. They might admire nature, they may see how beautiful it is, how powerful it is, but they don't go the one step beyond that they ought to and learn of the living God. So God has not been content simply to leave us with the message, you might say, that the natural creation shouts out at us. God has come, and God has spoken to us by these prophets, so many of whose writings we have there in the Old Testament. But really what the writer of this epistle is building up to is to say this, that God has done something more than that. God, in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. And he's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God's word. Can I put it like this? He is God's final word to us. You remember, as you read John's Gospel, perhaps some of you were reading parts of this over Christmas, or you heard messages based on the opening chapter of John's Gospel. Do you remember how it begins? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then it goes on to speak about the light that is come into the world, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the way that John has in his Gospel of telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God's Word to us. He's his message to us. The Son of God is the one by whom God has spoken to us in these last days. You might say this is the last, the final word of God. And that's one reason, of course, why we've got the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them giving us a quite detailed account of the life, the ministry, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. You fit them all together, and you build up a marvelous biography of the Son of God who came down to earth. And as you listen to what he says, you're hearing the Word of God. You're hearing the message of God. I wonder if you've ever thought of that, perhaps, as you've read some of the Gospels. You've read not so much the things that Jesus said, but the things that he did. Have you thought God is speaking to you through that? As you notice him, for example, remember when he was asleep on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly this tremendous storm bursts on them. The disciples, who are fishermen, they're terrified. They think the vessel is going to sink, and Jesus is calmly sleeping there. They come and they wake him up. They very rudely address him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he stands up and he says, "Peace, be still." And immediately there was a great calm. You know, there's a message of God in that. God is saying something. Or think, for example, of the occasions, even right at the beginning of his public ministry. It was as if he was recognized by those that hated him, recognized by those who didn't want anything to do with him, didn't want him to have any success at all. And sometimes those that recognized him were not human beings. They were evil spirits that had somehow taken possession of poor, unfortunate men and women and were working through them. And they cried out against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would throw the poor demon-possessed people into terrible convulsions and paralytic attacks and so on, sometimes even seeking to kill them. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, he would intervene. He'd cast the spirits out, and where there had been hopelessness and helplessness, instead there was peace and order and tranquility. There's a message of God in that. Have you just read those passages and more or less settled on them as an interesting historical account of what happened? Or have you listened to the deeper message that's there? Who is this? Who has this power? Where did it come from? How do you account for it? God is speaking to you through the very works that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, or think you might say of the ultimate examples, when he comes not simply to men and women who are sick, but to people who are dead, and he speaks the word and raises them to life again. Oh, you might say, is not that a message from God? Isn't that telling us that here is one who has power over death itself and is able to bring men to life again? And, of course, the supreme example is when he is lying there cold and lifeless in the tomb. And what does he do? He is brought back to life again. The stone is rolled away, and he who had been dead is alive. Doesn't that make you ask the question, who is he? What is God saying through him? It's a very wonderful thing that we have these accounts of the tremendous works performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, if you like, take the whole of his life. Have you ever thought of that as a message from God? He comes down to from heaven to earth. He's born in the most, well, I was going to say humble circumstances. I don't think that's an adequate way of describing it. Abysmal circumstances. Born in a stable. Born under a shadow of innuendo and all sorts of wrong suggestions. And then he grows up, having been taken in flight to Egypt because people were going to kill him otherwise. And then eventually when he breaks onto the public scene when he's 30 years of age, you see this ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the things that he's doing, the way in which the crowds flock to him, the way in which he ministers to people who are so desperately in need. You see people scorned by everybody else. They come to him, and he doesn't scorn them. He receives them. He blesses them. He ministers to them. And you put all that together, and you should be asking this question, who is he? What is God saying to me through the very life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you might argue that sort of question, it intensifies when he's nailed there on the cross. And you actually listen to some of the things that he's saying. No concern for himself. Praying for the very men that have nailed his suffering body to the cross. Having time for that dying thief who's expiring beside him and assuring him of a reception into heaven as he's trusted in him. Doesn't that make you ask the question, how do you explain this man? This is not mere fortitude. This is not somebody with a tremendous martyr spirit and courage being able to rise over the most adverse circumstances. Here is God saying something. The whole of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saying something. And then perhaps if you listen specifically to the words that he speaks, are there words like them? Do you remember the comments of the crowd? Never man spake like this man. For he speaks with authority, not as the scribes. This man somehow has the power of God. In fact, that's how the gospel writers describe some of his discourses. His word was with power, and people flocked to hear him. And they recognized that here was something more than human personality. Here was some divine authority upon him. And they listened to him. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think of some of those words, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As you read of the way in which he would speak words of comfort and consolation to the cast-offs of society, and how they'd come to him knowing that not only would they get his sympathy, but they'd have something much more than that. They'd have the outpouring of his love. They'd have his answer to whatever need it was that they had as they came to him. And put all that together and ask yourself this question. What is God saying through him? Or more particularly, what is God saying to me, to you, through all that? God speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, what the writer here tells us is that there's a finality about this. God, in these last days, has spoken unto us by his Son. There's nothing more for God to say. That's why we don't have a second edition of the Bible with a revised addendum or anything like that. We don't have further revelations. You've got the four Gospels that tell us of the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the outworking of his command that they were to go into all the world and preach the Gospels. That's the act of the apostles. And then what you have in the rest of the New Testament is simply the heaven-inspired teaching of these men, most of whom were apostles or some sort of apostolic men, explaining to us the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing beyond that. All that we need is here in the Word of God. So whether it's in the Old Testament, given through the prophets by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, or in the New Testament, you have God's message brought to us, God's message spoken to us. And that's why I began with that question. Why did you come? And are you listening to what God says? It's a sobering thought, isn't it, to realize that if we can come to a place like this, we can come to an occasion like this. Indeed, you can hear a preacher who's declaiming in this way, and yet it's as if you are not listening with your heart. And I put it to you again, are you listening to what God is saying? What sort of response is there from you to what God is saying? And surely, and this leads us right in, of course, to the great burden of this epistle. This leads us into to say that not only is there something unique about the Lord Jesus Christ, but there is something infinitely glorious about him. That's why I read on to the end of the third verse, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Then listen, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. He's the creator. Remember how John put it at the beginning of his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. By him were all things made that were made. And he's the creator God, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory. It's as if from him there shines out the very glory of God. Sometimes on earth it was actually visible. There was glory in him. Do you remember, for example, that momentary glimpse that men must have had in the Garden of Gethsemane when they'd come to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and after Judas had identified him, they fall back onto the ground. They're not wimps or anything like that. They're people who are used to being rough and tough, and they come for that very purpose of apprehending Jesus Christ. And yet when he says, I am he, that's what they do. They fall back. Why? Or was it not a flash of the glory of God? Something that was seen by three of his disciples there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, when the very garments and the whole body of the Lord Jesus Christ shone with an effulgent glory. That was a manifestation of the glory of God, being the brightness of his glory. For the most time it was hidden. It was as if there was a veil drawn over it, because otherwise how could men endure it? But in reality, He is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And incredibly, He upholds all things by the word of His power. The very creation depends on Him for its continuing existence. That's what he's telling us then. And then he comes on to that mighty statement, when He had by Himself purged our sins, or cleansed away our sins. Where? On the cross, of course. That's really what He came to do. And again, you see, it's God speaking to us. And God saying, are you listening? Are you listening to this message of cleansing from sin, from those things that otherwise would be with you? They would stain you. They would make you guilty in God's sight. They would deprive you of all hope and leave you in a state of abject hopelessness. Don't you realize that in Jesus Christ there is one who can cleanse you from your sins? He's purged. But by Himself He has purged our sins. And where is He now? He's sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's on the very throne of God in heaven. He's returned whence He came. He's there, not in an honored position, as somebody, as it were, who's been raised up to the highest status that it was possible for him to be exalted to. He's there on a par with God, because He is God. He's there sharing the very glory of God. And He's sat down in that place of triumph and honor until He returns once more in glory. Now that's how the writer of the letter begins his epistle. And he does it like that because he wants to catch their attention. He wants them to listen to Jesus Christ. You see, the trouble with many of these is the very title of the letter, tells us they were Jews. They were wondering if they'd done the wrong thing in becoming Christians. All the pressures were on them, family pressures, probably social pressures from their community, and well, here they were, they joined up with some despised minority group, and they were feeling the pressures that come with such an association. And so many of them apparently were wondering about going back into Judaism. And the whole of the letter to the Hebrews is designed to prevent them from doing that. And isn't it most interesting the way in which he begins? Are you listening to God? God spoke to you through the prophets. Yes, they would have agreed with him there. But he says, God's last, God's final, God's greatest word has come through his Son. And then he describes him in this exalted way that we've just read about. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And you gather the implication of it. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to God? Are you listening with a heart that is obedient to God? Or are you listening there in a state of disinterestedness, a state even of rebelliousness against God? And so the letter to the Hebrews is designed to provoke them in that way and to get them to listen to God. So really that's the burden of what I have to say to you this evening. God has spoken. That's the clear affirmation of this scripture. God has spoken. Are you listening? Are you listening to God or not? And how you respond to God tells God, whether or not you are listening to him. Perhaps I could illustrate the way in which some people listen. You speak to them, and you know there are some people you can't tell them anything, can you? They know it all. You begin to tell them, and you haven't finished your first sentence before they're really delivering a lecture to you to show how wise they are, how ignorant you are, and how they don't need to know anything further from your lips. Possible, in a sense, to listen to God like that. He speaks, But you're not interested in this sense because you know it all. You've got everything. You don't think that there's any sense in listening to this message that comes 2,000 years ago and is still about today. You know it all. You know everything that is there is to be known about these deep things, so you fool yourselves. Are you one of those people? Or are you one of the many people who, when they speak to you, well, or when you speak to them, rather, they're clearly not interested. They can't wait for you to stop, as it were. It's evident from the whole of their response or their lack of response. Not only are they not interested, they don't want to know. Shut up. That seems to be the message that silently they're shouting out to you. Are you one of those? You might think that's a strange thing to ask of a congregation in a chapel, but it's not. People can come, they can sit in a pew, theoretically, they can listen to a sermon, they can listen to the Word of God being read, and yet their heart is so tight, closed, and shut against the message that God is speaking to them, they are not interested. They can't wait for it to be over, so that their weekly religious exercise, as it were, will be history, and they will be able to get on with normal life once again. Are you one of them? Or perhaps you're one of these persons. You know, you start speaking to somebody, and they go along with you a certain point, but then they jump on you, they want to correct you. You haven't got it right. They're nitpickers. They're putting you right at every point, as it were. They know it. They are able to inform you. You hear the Word of God, but you presume to judge the Word of God, even to correct the Word of God, even God himself. If only he would listen to you, he'd be better off. That's the implication of the attitude that you have. Are you a person like that? Or are you that sort of person that these men and women ought to have been and you and I ought to be? Is there an element of humility about you? Are you amazed that God should speak to you? Has it ever crossed your mind, as it were, that it's a wonderful thing that you're here tonight? The vast majority of people in this town, in this country, they would look upon you with pity for being here. And yet here you are. You're listening to somebody speaking to you the eternal truth of God. It's a wonderful thing to have that. Is there that element of humility about you? Do you say, well, Lord, speak on. Speak up. Help me to understand. Is there that humility that works its way out in obedience so that you're not presuming to criticize what God says? You're feasting, as it were, upon every word. You want more. You want to hear clearly what God is saying. And you want, above everything else, to have that word in your heart. You remember how the psalmist puts it in one of his psalms, hide God's word in your heart. Is that what you want to do with the word of God? Those lovely invitations of the Lord Jesus Christ, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you taken that into your heart? Have you come to him? Have you trusted in him? Have you grasped hold of his promises? I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Is that there in your heart? Is it something that you feast upon? Or are you like one of those other people that I've just been describing to you? But real humility means that you listen to the whole message of God and you say, I want that. I want it to be true of me. I want this Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I want him as my Savior. I want all the security that his promises speak to me. I want to have the assurance that he is mine in my heart. Are you listening to God? Are you listening with humility? Are you coming to him humbly, not quibbling, not arguing, not rejecting him, not being arrogant over and against him, but coming as a little child? Do you remember that simple story that's told us in the Old Testament of a boy? His name was Samuel. He was growing up. He was there in the tabernacle at Shiloh. And God spoke to him. God called him. Samuel, Samuel. The little boy had never heard anything like that before. He thought it was the old priest Eli calling for him. He ran into his room and asked Eli what he wanted. And Eli, not just once, but twice or more, he sent back Samuel to his room, thinking that Samuel had made a mistake. And then eventually reality dawned on Eli, and he realized that it was God that was speaking to the boy. And he sent him back to his room, and he said, next time you hear that voice, say, Master, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the boy Samuel went back, and God did speak to him again. He called him by name, Samuel, Samuel, speak, for thy servant heareth. That was his response. And God came, met with Samuel, spoke with him, led him on through his life. That's the attitude that we should have. And that's why I began and why I've continued through the sermon pressing this question on you. Are you listening to God? How are you responding to what God says? And I urge you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to so listen to what God says in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that you come to him, you give yourself to him, you trust in him, and you obey him. May he help you to do that. Amen.